After the invitation last week, that my senior moment was relatively short. You know, it was only about 5 minutes before I finally remembered the scripture that I was trying to think of. And so, in case you didn't make a notation of it, it was in consideration of verse 13 of chapter 3, where the text says that he became a curse for us, and it pointed out that for that F-O-R has several different meanings, but one that the American Standard and New American Standard, and I think the ESV, sometimes translate it on our behalf rather than in our place, which is the Calvinistic interpretation of that. So, in second, again, if you've got the King James, the New King James, this won't work, but they decided to stick with F-O-R. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. Now, we know that Christ was not a sinner. And so this has to be a figure of speech. That is, he became sin in the sense that he took care of our sin problem. And the rest of the verse of that verse says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mentioned last week about the Calvinistic teaching on the imputed righteousness of Christ and the consequences of that. And I'm not going to go back over that ground again. But just be aware that this, given the false premises of Calvinism, this is what where they take these passages and weave them into their theology. So it behooves us to be on our toes and understand where they're coming from and where they're going. You know, the final tenet of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. If you use the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, P is for perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. That's the way we typically hear it. So, once saved, always saved. And that they've got their mind made up that that's what the Bible teaches. So, in order to arrive at that conclusion, then you've got to have other legs on that stool to support it, and that's where you get the other false teaching. One of which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that is that God takes his righteousness and zaps you with it. Now, given the fact that they have started out with a false proposition, and that is the T, which is total hereditary depravity, which means you're born a sinner, then that requires a direct operation of God in order to change that condition. So it's this one false doctrine after another false doctrine that then requires another one and another one and another one, and that's typical of false doctrines. So if you make notations, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good one there to make a notation of. In fact, I do have it written in the margin of my Bible, and why I couldn't see it last week, I don't know. My brain was dead and my eyes were dead, so that's the way it is.
So, Ken,
yes, sir?
The second word sin then is allegory?
Well, no, it's not an allegory. No, but it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Yeah, it's a metaphor. Yeah, it's a figure of speech in the sense that just like Jesus said to the apostles, according to Luke's account, drink the cup. Well, you don't drink cups unless you're in the circus sideshow. You know, you can swallow swords and drink cups then, but that we don't drink cups. We drink what's in the cup. So sin here is that he is, in a sense, a representative of sin in that He is the remedy for sin. So that's the sense in which he appears to be a sinner. Not that he was guilty of it, but that he's involved in the whole scheme of things to rectify the consequences of sin that man has incurred as a result of his sins. That is, each of us, as Paul said in Romans 5, 12? it is. So death passed from all unto all men, for that all sinned. Or as Romans 3:23 teaches, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. All men have sinned. Well, in that Jesus was taking care of man's sin problem, then that's why the Lord, the Holy Spirit could say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin on our behalf. That is, he's, again, because it is a figure, he is making him the solution to the problem. Okay? Well,
or how would we describe that? Or he's not sin, but he's...
Well, he's the solution to sin. All right? And the argument that he's making in this paragraph is that the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. Okay? Well, the law said that one who hangs on a tree is cursed. Right? But that's not the reason that Jesus hung on the cross. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. So, the people that looked at Jesus on the cross, who were law, you know, they were the Judaizers, they were saying, well, he's cursed. Well, why? Oh, because the law says whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Well, what Paul's explaining here is, no, he was not cursed like a common criminal would be. What he was doing was in consistent with God's plan so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit, which is that we might be made righteous. We might become the righteousness, Corinthians says, the righteousness, or as which is... The point is exactly the same, but it's just a different perspective of it. In Galatians chapter 3, where he said that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, the promise of the Spirit is that in thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the blessing being that in Christ, who to the world appeared to be cursed, but in Christ, no, we're made righteous. And the more extensive commentary on that is in Galatians chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And
I think that where it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin.
Right.
Well, if he did that, then what happened to Christ? He died, so he took the sin. So when we're buried with him, he takes our sin into death.
Romans 6, verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism.
Right.
And raised with him to walk in newness of life. So that is the point at which we're connected to him. Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul gets to in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 3. So it is a tangled web of theology that the Calvinist weaves to try to distort all of these things to fit his doctrine. So what, and we've mentioned this several times, I don't want to beat this horse to death, but you know what we have got to be aware of is that much of that kind of thinking, because it's so pervasive, has crept into our language, it's crept into our thinking, and it's crept into our commentaries. Our, meaning some of our brethren, because I don't know, Paul, am I exaggerating if I say that 90% of the commentaries that are in print have Calvinistic bias?
I don't think so. It might be a little short.
Yeah, it might be 95 or 98. I don't know. So, I mean, and I'm just as guilty as the next fella. You know, I read that stuff, and when I was younger, I'm still young, but I was once younger. When I was younger, you know, I was very, you know, naive. I was, beginning to try to fill up this sieve that I've got for a brain that's got all these holes in it. You know, it keeps leaking out, but I was pouring the stuff in there. Well, I was reading all those commentaries, and I was hearing preachers, and I was hearing other brethren saying, you know, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. And I didn't have a clue where they got it, so they said it, and I kind of just said, well, you know, that kind of agrees with what I said. And so I was saying the same thing. And, you know, and then as the years went by, and I started studying more, and then in the middle and late 70s, primarily in Texas. And I'm going there tomorrow, so I can't say too many bad things about it. But primarily in Texas, Arnold Hardin was the main culprit. There was a tremendous debate on the subject of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Arnold Hardin and some of his fellow preachers in the Dallas area is where it really got started. Well, that's when I started studying, because I didn't have a clue what they were talking about. It was, you know, ching, completely over my head. I'd only been a Christian a couple of years. So, it's subtle. And we have to, thankfully, Bob Bolton, who's the preacher that baptized me, was he and Foy Vinson and Al Payne and several others. And Robert Turner, of course, Robert Turner probably did more to fight against neo-Calvinism than any of our brethren ever that I know of. You know, there were others, but he was probably the predominant one and wrote tons of stuff on it. You know, thankfully, these men stood up against the false teaching, and so if you take the time, and it takes time, believe me, it takes time to weave your way through this and chew on it and chew on it and sleep on it and pray about it and meditate on it, and you finally get the picture. And so that's, you know, I know we've slowed down our pace, and it's on purpose, because I want us to feel comfortable as we go through here. I don't want to rush through it. We don't have any time agenda. But I don't want to belabor it to the point to where you think, oh, no, not again. But it's important. But trust me. Paul?
I might mention one thing there. You talk about, you know, when you're younger, one of the worst things we ever do to a young preacher, you show them what commentary.
Yeah. Of course, now, unless you unplug their computer, you you don't even have to show them. They're going to find it. We've got valuable time, but I'll just share this with you. I like every young preacher. As soon as an old preacher came to town, man, I was hot to trot to get over there and have lunch with him. And the first thing I'd ask him, what kind of book should I buy? What should I buy? You know, what should I read? I remember, Roy Cogdell and some of these, you know, well-known preachers of that era. that I would try to bend their ear. And I'll give you the two pieces of sage advice that I got. First of all, from Bob Bolton. And Bob Bolton was, I mean, he wasn't a Roy Coggle, but he was a, you know, a seasoned preacher and well-respected for his stand for truth. He said, "Ken, get you some good word studies and go to work." You wonder why I'm kind of into the words. He's the one that set me on that path. Then the other one was Floyd Thompson. And I know a lot of people around here know Floyd, knew Floyd. And you knew Floyd's way. He was a man of short words, if necessary. And very, I don't know, I can't think of all the adjectives to describe him, but if you knew Floyd, what I'm talking about. In Phoenix, he came to a meeting right after I moved there. I went out to, after the meeting and had I went over to his motel room, actually. And I asked him the same question. He said, "Read the text." That's it. That was it. 50 years of preaching. Read the text. And he's the one that told me to read the New Testament every month. And that's what he did all of his life. He read the New Testament through every month. Well, okay, no extra charge for that. It is good advice. So we're reading the text. Are we ready for the next paragraph? Now, because we've taken, and we've had a break in there with Origo's visit with us, if you're going to, in a very concise little nutshell, wrap up the main point of Paul's proposition and argument in the first paragraph, which would be verses 1 through 14 of chapter 3, how would you summarize it? Because this is kind of a test to see whether or not we've learned anything. So you are on the spot and you will get a grade. Don't be afraid. Yes. Yes, that is the proposition of the book. Cameron?
I was going to say that if we're inheritors of the blessing to Abraham, which was by faith.
All right, because Abraham has been the key figure of his argument in this paragraph. So the blessing, the recipient, the receiving of the blessing of the promise that God made to Abraham is on the basis of faith, not
law.
Law. Works, yes, because works of law is what he's talking about, but law is the recurring word. Now, law. Law. To the Judaizer, it was the law of Moses, but the principle, as we said many times, is any law. There is no way that you can ever be justified by any law if you ever break it. Not even one little tenet of it. One tenet of it. All right. Now he's going to make another argument. Okay. He's adequately proven his proposition. So now he's going to come at it from another angle, which Paul is very want to do. On many occasions, he'll hit it from one direction, hit it from another direction, and run around the other side of the house and hit it from another direction. So let's read verses 15 through, well, really 22. That's the paragraph. So 15 through 22. Someone read, please. Volunteer. Cameron?
"Brethren, I speak in the matter of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. For the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Okay, you want to summarize that in 10 words or less? I think you probably could. I thought about it long enough, but maybe we shouldn't waste too much time, huh? He is pointing out the relationship of the promise that God made to Abraham to the law. And there is a factor, the critical factor that he uses to prove his proposition, and that is, his proposition, as I would say it, is that the law did not negate the promise that God made to Abraham. And the key argument that he makes is you've got a time problem, you know, among other things, besides the fact that you've got a commonly understood reality of life involved in this figure that he uses here. Now, the word covenant does not help us out, okay? I was warning you against vines the other day. Last week or so? This is a word study tool. And I told you Bob told me to get word studies, and I guess the first one that we used to recommend, and I still do. In fact, I don't hesitate to recommend it, but I always do it with a disclaimer. Is vines. So I want us to look. It's free online, so if you don't have it in print, you can buy it online. You can find it online. I'm sorry. So look at this. And this, I think, demonstrates the value of this word study. Diatheke is the Greek word. He said it primarily signifies, quote, a disposition of property by will or otherwise. We know about that. Lawyers especially and other financial planners tell you that if you have any... especially real property, but even in your personal property, it's good to have a will. Okay? All right? So that's nothing new under the sun, a will. And that's for the purpose of the disposition of property whenever somebody dies. And they die, you've got the will to figure out what they wanted. It's used in the Septuagint. In its use in the Septuagint, it is the rendering of the Hebrew word meaning covenant. So that's why many of your translations use the word covenant, because in the Old Testament it meant covenant or agreement, from a verb signifying to cut or divide. Now, if your mind immediately goes back to Genesis chapter 15, then you've got the picture. When God made the covenant with Abraham and he laid those animals out and the fire passed through, the animals were cut and the fire went through. That was something that they did customarily to ratify a covenant. So that's the etymology of this word, is that it has to do with the ratification of the covenant, or through the cutting and the dividing and the sacrificial custom connected with it. So Vines goes on and says, in contradistinction to the English word covenant, a coming together, that is what the English word means, which signifies a mutual undertaking between two parties or more, each binding himself to fulfill obligations. It does not in itself contain the idea of a joint obligation. It mostly signifies an obligation undertaken by a single person. For instance, Galatians 3:17. Oh, that's where we are. So he's going to talk about how this word is used in this text. It is used as an alternative to a, quote, promise. Well, that's what Paul's been talking about. The promise that God made to Abraham. That God enjoined upon Abraham the rite of circumcision, but his promise to Abraham here, called a covenant, was not conditional upon observance of circumcision. And when God made that promise to Abraham, it was a done deal. In thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. By the way, later on in Genesis chapter 17, where circumcision enters the picture, and that's in, I mean, I, we're not going on a rabbit trail here, because what was the one of the main things that the Judaizing teachers were trying to get the people, the Gentiles, to do? Be circumcised. All right? So, as Mr. Vine points out here, that this covenant was not conditional upon the observance of circumcision. Though the penalty attached to it is non-observance. What do you remember from Genesis 17? What the text tells us that the purpose of circumcision was? Yeah. Do you remember the terminology it's used there? Sign of the covenant. All right. It was a sign of the covenant. And you're absolutely right, Richard. It marked the person who was, you know, the one to be identified with this covenant that God made to Abraham, that he would make a great nation out of him. And so the Jews were set apart, and they were marked or identified by the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. But circumcision was the covenant, and the fulfillment of the covenant was not conditioned upon circumcision. I mean, he didn't say, in thee and thy seed all nations of the earth be blessed if everybody's circumcised. No, he didn't say that. So it served a purpose, and I don't want to make it sound that it, as if it was an option for the Jewish male. It wasn't. But it had nothing to do with the fulfillment of the promise. That is, it wasn't a requirement for a fulfillment of the promise. And the Judaizer is saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And so Paul is showing here, wait a minute. Let's look at the promise. Let's look at where the law fits in. Let's look at where circumcision fits in. And so what he's illustrating it by his argument from the standpoint of a person who draws up a will. Paul? Yeah.
And he's talking about the covenant there all the way down to verse 10.
Yeah, I'm not saying that he didn't require it of them. I hope I didn't miss.
The thing is to say that, or take chapter 15, and, you know, we know that things weren't written exactly as they happened all the time. You know, I'll say chronologically as they happened. But it seems to me like that when he was
I'm not denying that it didn't have a significant role, but his main reason for it, I believe, is stated in verse 11, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, I know this is not an exact parallel, but I don't know if I should even bring it up. I'd have to think about this for a while. Yeah, I think it is. I think I can draw a parallel here. And, you know, we're accused of water baptism. We're, you know, they say, oh, you believe that that water is what saves you. No, we don't. No, we don't. We believe that God saves us through the provisions that are made in the new covenant. But one of the conditions of the new covenant is that you must be baptized in order to be saved. So, the Judaizer was saying, you have got to be circumcised to be saved. And what I see Paul saying is, no, wait a minute. Let's look at where circumcision fit into the picture. He's not saying that it was not required by God, but he's saying that the main purpose of it was that it was a sign of the covenant. The emphasis is upon the covenant, a condition of their fulfilling the terms of the covenant was one was circumcision, just like a condition of salvation is baptism, but baptism is not the main thing, and circumcision was not the main thing.
Well, see, I like the point you said before about being a will of the covenant, but that will doesn't affect unless someone signs it.
Well,
I don't care. I can sit there and tell you all day long, I want you to have everything I got.
Well, it doesn't mean a thing either until you die, as far as the affecting of it.
I love it. You know, I got it, I'm going to get back anyway.
Yeah, but, right.
You know,
so
the thing, you see what I'm saying, though, and that's the reason I believe that it's so bound up in there, just like baptism. It doesn't, I know baptism isn't the final thing. It's the operation of God and our obedience to God and the operation of God through baptism. But if we don't obey the gospel, if we aren't baptized with remission of sins, we don't have any hope.
Well, you know, the term the Holy Spirit uses through all this is the word faith. What does faith consist of? Well, it consists of obeying God. If you were a Jew, Jewish male, it meant you were circumcised. There's a comprehensive dimension to this, no doubt. Now, I think we're going to have time to say what I want to say, hope to say, about the enactment of the covenant or the will. And the reason, I mean, we don't even have to look at what Vine said to see that he's talking about a will, because he says that it does not go into effect until the person dies. You see, it's stated this way in verse 21. For if there had... Oh, wait a minute. Now I'm right back where I was last week. I'm looking right at it and I'm not seeing it. Okay. Okay. Yeah, the word confirmed means probated, which is what they do to a will. When a person dies, then the will is probated. Okay. Until the will is probated, then, you know, it's not binding. It can be changed. Now, the argument that he makes through here is that when God made the covenant, it didn't suggested by his argument. It didn't require God's death, right? And it was not, and it was in effect, it was declared to be true based upon the fact that God made the promise. That's kind of the argument that's made in Hebrews chapter 6. That is, when God says something, it's done. I mean, when he makes the promise, it's as good as done. Right? Let's go through here and make some comments, because we've got to get the other dimension to this, and I've alluded to it several times, is this time thing in there. All right, he said to Abraham the promise was made. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. And he saith, not unto seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now here, this kind of goes back to the point Jim was asking about earlier. In the sense that God made the promise to Abraham, did he literally do it to Christ? In other words, all right, he sent, you know, he got the message to Abraham. So then he set Jesus down over the corner and said, okay, now the promise I just made to him is the one I'm making to you too. No, that's not his point. His point is that the seed is an integral part of the promise. So there's a sense in which the promise was made to Abraham and Christ, because Christ was going to be the fulfillment of the promise. And the reason that it's important to see it from that perspective is that the Judaizer is saying Christ is not in the picture. Christ has never been in the picture. Cut him out. Obedience to the law and circumcision is what counts. And okay, Christ was this Jesus fellow. He was okay. He taught some good things, and you know, you can say you want to follow him, but he really doesn't have that much to do with your salvation. And so Paul is saying, no, wait a minute. You guys that want to hang your hat on the promise, just realize that you cannot separate the promise that was made to Abraham from Christ. And the way that he phrases it is because God made the promise to both of them, realizing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise, but there's a sense in which, from the state of his argument, it was the promise was made to him too.
And it says there that
because that was the question that came up in their mind. Well, if this was all to do with the promise that was made to Abraham, then what in the world was the law? What was the purpose of the law? Which is the question that he asked in verse 19. But we're getting just a little bit ahead of ourselves, because verse 17 gives us another one of those K N O T T Y questions or answers. All right, we know that this promise has to do with, you know, again, Genesis 12 and what God in Christ being the seed that would be the one through whom all blessings would come, which goes back to, you know, verses 13, 14, so forth. All right, now, here's a tricky one. Now this I say, a covenant or will confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul or does not invalidate so as to make the promise of none effect. Do we have any guesstimate as to about when God made the promise to Abraham? Was there only 430 years from the giving of the promise until the giving of the covenant? Huh? Huh? Hello? Has to be more than that. Why? The Jews were in Egypt for 430 years. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. In fact, Exodus 12, 41 says, to the very day, it was 430 years from the time that Jacob went in until the Jews left Egypt. So there's 430 years right there. And was anything happened before Jacob went to Egypt? I believe there was. He went to Padan Aram, and he got him a wife with good eyes and one with bad eyes, and 12 kids, and yes, there was a lot, wasn't there? Joseph spent some time in prison. Okay, this is one of those points. It's the reverse of a hyperbole. Instead of an exaggeration, it's an understatement to make a point. And we do this in English. We just don't do it the same way that the ancients did. I'll give you an illustration. Have you ever known anybody that had a, well, we'd say they were hot-headed. They had a real problem with temper control. If I said about that person, and we knew who we were talking about, and you knew that it was somebody that, you know, you argued that to do, would just kind of blink your eyes and they'd go ballistic. You said, if I said, you know, old Joe has just a little bit of a short fuse. And you go, yeah, well, boy, does he ever. You know, that is a gross understatement to emphasize a truth or a point. I'm persuaded, after trying to unravel this for all these years, I'm persuaded that that's exactly what Paul's doing. Is that he's saying, you know what? When a person makes a will and it's enacted, okay? All right, it's validated, which we know that, in fact, the word, as I said, the word in verse 15, confirmed, means probated. All right, when a will is probated, then would it make any sense 430 years later to come along and say, hey, wait a minute, we want to make some changes in that? I mean, that's about the most ludicrous, outlandish, ridiculous thing anybody could ever suggest. So Paul picked a number to emphasize a point. The point being, it's about as ludicrous as cows jumping over the moon to say that after 430 years even, which is really less than the actual time that it was, that somebody would come along and that God, in fact, that God would come along and say, oh, by the way, let's make some changes to that promise that I made in that will covenant that I made with Abraham. To me, that's the best explanation of trying to unravel the mystery of the 430 that he uses here. And he picked a number, and I know it wasn't by accident because the Holy Spirit inspired all the language of the text. He picked a number that the Judaizer would probably feel an affinity for. Because, as I said, Exodus 12:41 says that they were in captivity to the very day for 430 years. And the Judaizer would know that what he was talking about. So it's like Paul's just kind of in your face with, by the way, you know, they were over there in Egypt for 430 years, and now you're telling me that the covenant that God made, or the will that God made with Abraham, which was way before that, that along he came down there to Sinai, and he gave him another promise, or he gave him a law that changed the terms of the promise that he made way back yonder in Genesis chapter 12? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard.
Well, they didn't stop practicing it either. I mean, as being a male Jew, they did that on the eighth day or whatever it was. It's not reaffirmed in the law. It doesn't mention circumcision.
Well, yeah, I believe it does.
Does it?
In fact, before they could get into the promised land, because they had been dilatory in the practice of that covenant, they had to be circumcised before they could ever pick up their arms and march across the river. So it was...
I thought that was more a covenant as to be a descendant of Abraham, to go with this promise.
No. Even into the New Testament, of course, we know that they took Jesus and circumcised him.
Right.
This was something that...
That's what I'm saying, is they kept practicing it, even though it wasn't part, I don't know if it was part of the law, because I didn't see it stated in any of the law that was given them at Sinai, as that your males had to be...
Well, no, it was the one that was given to Abraham and to his descendants until the promise was fulfilled. Right. Yeah. Okay. Richard?
It seems to me like the law of Moses just got in the way of the promise.
No. That's really the essence of the question in verse 19.
Abraham's promise carried clear truth to the seed.
But the law served a vital role in the process. But the Judaizer is responding just like you did, which is, well, looks to me like there was no use for the law whatsoever. Well, no, there was. It was absolutely essential to the whole scheme, to the whole plan. Cameron?
Just backing up a little bit, circumcision is commanded by God in Leviticus 12.
Thank you. I was trying to process, I was trying to talk and think at the same time. I knew there was one somewhere, but I couldn't put my finger. Thank you for looking that up. So, if we read this again, Will, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, doth not invalidate so as to make the promise of none effect. That is, it does not change in any way, shape, fashion, or form the terms of the promise that God made to Abraham. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of a promise. But God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. Look at that. That verse 18, F-O-R. If the Judaizer was right, that the law was what you needed to look to, he's saying, just like Richard said a moment ago, well, there would be absolutely no use for the law at all. It would be, of, you know, the inheritance of the law is of no more of promise than God hath granted to Abraham. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise. It's one or the other. And he's already said the promise that came much later did not the law that came much later did not change the promise, and that it was granted by promise. What then? That is, why? Why the law? What then is the law? And this goes back to what Ann said a moment ago. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. It filled in the gap for a specific purpose. It filled the gap from the time that it was given until Christ came. Before we look at the rest, we're not going to have time tonight, but just let me give you another passage that Romans 3:20 is the one that I always go to that I think succinctly states it in unmistakable terms. Through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. That's the last phrase of Romans 3:20. Through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now you remember Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that he would not have known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, Romans 7:7. So the law defined sin. Without law, as Paul says in Romans 4, what? There's no sin. But once you understand that there is sin, and that you are a sinner, and the law said that in many places, Romans 3:10, which is a quotation from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. Once you understand you're a sinner, then you've got to seek a remedy for it. If you understand sin and what the consequences of it are, well, all you got to do is go to the Garden of Eden and find out about that. You know, and the Jew was well acquainted with that as well as their history. So, you see, the Judaizers are saying, no, it was the law, it was the law, it was the law, it was the law. That was the solution. It couldn't be. It doesn't fit. It never did take care of the problem. It was only to be a facilitator, enabling man to understand that the reality of sin, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and the fact that one must look to God and to His terms in order to have his sins forgiven. God set the terms, God set the conditions, and as He has already said in Galatians, and of course we studied it over and over and over and over in the book of Hebrews, that as He said it in Galatians 2:16, we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And of course we talked about that in chapter 3 again. You cannot be justified by a law system if you're a law breaker. And there come the classes. So, this is tall cotton. It gets a little taller, especially when we get to chapter 4. At least it is for me. I always have to really stop and put both my thinking caps on when I read that allegory in the last part of Galatians chapter 4. So, study it, read it. Do what Brother Thompson said. Read the text over and over and over. Every day. Read the book of Galatians every day. Probably take you 15 minutes. Read it every day. I promise you. And it's not because I say so, because I learned it from Brother Thompson. It helps immensely.